Well, good morning, friends. Good to be together to worship with you. Before I jump into our sermon this morning, I have to say thank you to somebody that I don't know who it is. But a couple weeks ago, I talked about the Lord of the Rings and Boromir. And somebody last week put this on my desk. They made for me the Boromir pen holder. Does anybody need a pen? So I got you. I got you. I got plenty. Is great, and they put on here the quote that we quoted about the dangers of leadership, where not one in a million are fit for it, and least of all those who seek the opportunity from Tolkien. So whoever you are, pretty rad. And he's going to stay up here today because he's going to remind me Boromir is actually a good warning about the quest for power and being in control of ourselves and how dangerous that is. And so with that, because we're preaching on something, I finally was telling a friend, I get to preach in an area where I'm an expert, because we're talking about failure. And on that note, I would like to pray. God, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, what we just sang about, how your grace and your mercy is greater than even our sin. And our sin is great and is so offensive and so wrong when we call our own shots. And yet, Lord, you rise to show compassion. And so, Lord, we long to cast ourselves on the sea of your mercy this morning and fly to the cross to meet Jesus so we can have wholeness and life and forgiveness and be led in a new way of living, of following you. Thank you, God, for today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing this Imago Dei series, and like I said, we're talking about a failure this morning. Have you ever blown it in life? Did you ever do anything selfish? Did you ever fail to live up to the standard that you have? Have you ever been dishonest or cruel or unkind? Have you ever caused pain to somebody else? Have you ever broken trust or hurt a relationship? Probably, right? Probably. And this is not to make excuses, but I can say with confidence you've done one of those things because you are a human. And as some would say, to err is human, that there's something with us that is broken, that is messy, that we have this propensity to sin and selfishness and being curved in on ourselves and doing what we want to do. And some theologians call this like total depravity or just our sin nature, that's the depth of the corruption to it. And I tend to think that of all of our core pieces of Christian theology, some of them can be really hard to like definitively prove, except for this one, right? This is like the most demonstrable element of Christian theology, our brokenness. And we can see that in the world. Isn't the world messed up because of sin? Haven't we made bad choices that have impacted a lot of different people? And we can see pain and suffering and sorrow in the world. But even more than that, if we are honest with ourselves and we examine our own hearts, and think about who we are, we realize, yeah, there's something in me that's messed up. There's something in me that needs something, that needs some sort of restoration, needs me to be fixed. Because we are people that hurt others. We are people that are selfish. We are dishonest. We've been talking about this whole series, Imago Dei, that we are made to image God. We are to be his representatives in this world. And we do that poorly because of our sin and our selfishness. And we poorly reflect God, who is perfect, who abounds in love. And so we go through life oftentimes carrying shame and embarrassment and live with this fear of being fully known by others. If you really knew me. So I got to put forward just this image of myself so I'm not rejected. Live with this fear of rejection. But how would you like it if your greatest failures were recorded in the best-selling book of all time? Like if your very worst moments were known by more people than anybody else, you know? And if you read the scriptures, there's not a whole lot of humans that come off very well, right? Even the ones that you're like, yeah, this is a hero of the faith. Like messy, selfish, broken, destructive types of behavior. And the Bible is full of these human stories, and nobody except for Jesus comes off really well all the time. And Peter, or Simon Peter, who we're going to look at this morning, is one of those. And you talk about a mixed bag. This guy, I like Simon Peter an awful lot. I can identify with him in some ways. He's kind of an impulsive, brash, and he's got moments of like heroic courage and faith and moments of just utter embarrassment that are recorded in the pages of Scripture. Like in Matthew chapter 16, in the same like set of conversation, he's talking with Jesus and he gives the profession of who Jesus is as the Christ. And Jesus is like, yeah, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And he gives him the coolest nickname, Peter, like Rocky. It means rock. He calls him Rocky. He's like, that's cool. I always wanted a nickname. Could you imagine getting a nickname from Jesus? In the same conversation, Jesus talks about his suffering and dying. And Peter's like, no way. And you know what? How Jesus responds to him there? He calls him Satan. Talk about like ultimate high to like, oh man, now I'm the devil, right? Like this is trouble. Other times, like he walks on water in courageous faith, but then he's rebuked for his lack of faith when he starts to sink. He's brash. He speaks and acts first, but he's also very courageous. But the very worst moment for Peter is recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospel accounts tell us about Peter's, what I think probably he would say is his worst moment. And it happens on the night when Jesus is arrested. And just to set the stage for it, on the last night, Jesus predicts that his disciples are going to bail on him. And Peter, full of courage, says, even if all fall away, I won't. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. So he's like, pounding his chest, like, look at all these other fools, they might do that. Me, I'm your guy, Jesus. I'm with you. I'm not going to do that. Well, we're told just a short time later in all four Gospels, let's look at Luke's account. It says this. A servant girl. This is actually after Jesus was arrested by the temple police and brought to the house of the high priest. And Jesus is outside there being held, and Peter kind of follows at a distance, and he warms himself around a fire with some other people because he's curious. He's following. It says this, a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you are talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It's a pretty tragic, sad moment. To be told you're going to do something, swear you won't, and then it happens. And previously he swore he was not going to do that type of thing, but then he cowered in fear and wilted in the presence of a teenage girl and some other people around a fire. And this is a moment that every time I read about it impacts me greatly. This is when I can really identify with Peter. And in fact, Robbie talked about the Good Friday experience, which also is indoors. We have this alternating Good Friday thing we do where one year we set up a Stations of the Cross thing where you go and you have reflective time to think and pray about the Passion narrative. And oftentimes the most impactful moment for me is a station that looks at this moment of the denial. It's intense because there's ways that I can identify with Peter's denial of Jesus where I've chosen myself over him. Years ago, we did another Good Friday experience, maybe like 15 years ago. I don't know how many of you were around for that, but we did it outside. This one was outside, and we had different stations where we had somebody reading or performing like a monologue of somebody that was there that night. And we had a fire out here, and I was reading a piece from Peter, and we wanted to have a rooster crow at the end of it for effect. And so Roland Schomburg was in here listening with a wireless mic like that I was wearing. And when we got to the part of the denial, he had a recorded rooster crowing, and we weren't sure how loud it should be. The doors were open, and it was so deafeningly loud. It shook everything. And all the dogs in, like, the neighborhood, all of a sudden you just hear dogs howling. It was so funny. So that was a moment that we kind of made a little awkward. But it's always on Good Friday, thinking about this moment impacts me a great deal. Peter's failure, my own failure. And this all leads up to the main text we're looking at this morning in John chapter 21, the very last chapter of the Gospel of John, which is the last gospel in your New Testament. And most scholars believe that John 21 is kind of like an epilogue that was written and added to the book by John or by his disciples a little bit later, because John 20 ends so nicely. But there's a story that needed to be told from John, and so it's included. It's been in all of the manuscripts as far back as we see, so it's not like it was extra biblical and added in John 21, but it is a unique story, and we're not going to read all of it, but you should, because it's a fascinating picture that gets painted here. And what has happened is we have this incredible scene where Jesus appears to his disciples on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And traditionally, the site here is called Tagba. And in fact, I'm so bummed. I have a rock from the beach in Tagba in my office, and I was going to hold it up and show you. I could put it here next to Boromir. But Jesus, at this point, has appeared to his disciples twice. And they've now gone back to Jerusalem, gone back up the 70 miles north to Galilee. And they're in this area near Capernaum or Tagba. And he shows up because Peter says to his friends, "Hey, I'm going fishing." And it's unclear whether he's just going back to his previous life. He's not sure what's happening. There's some confusion about things. But Jesus, just like he did earlier in their ministry, he calls to them from the shore, says, "Cast your nets on the other side. Have you caught anything?" They say, "No." They have this miraculous catch of fish, which John tells us is 153. And scholars have gone bonkers trying to figure out that significance, but there isn't one, I don't think. And he calls them in, appears to them a third time, and he serves them breakfast. They come in with this miraculous catch, and he's got a fire with fish and bread, and he feeds them. Pretty beautiful moment. Wouldn't you like Jesus to serve you breakfast? Pretty cool, especially on the heels of another miracle that you've seen. But at the end of breakfast, you can imagine what this was like for Peter. The last time he saw Jesus, Jesus looked at him, right, after he denied him the third time. And there's this incredible conversation starting in verse 15 between Jesus and Peter. And imagine yourself on the shore that early morning. The smell of fish, the sound of the waves splashing on the rocks, and you're eating together. It says this, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' he said, 'you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my lambs.' Again, Jesus said, 'Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?' 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Take care of my sheep.' The third time he said to him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, 'Do you love me?' He said, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go.' Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Incredible conversation, don't you think? And you wonder if Peter was kind of anticipating this. He's eating, he's like, does Jesus remember what I did? what's happening here? You ever been there when there's something awkward kind of hanging in the room a little bit, and then someone finally addresses it? And Jesus does address it. And he starts out, asks them this question. He says, "Simon, son of John," goes back to his old name, "do you love me more than these?" Now, there's a few translation challenges with this text, and here's the first one. He says here, "more than these," and the Greek language isn't really clear on what the "these" is referring to. There's three main things it could be. So, do you love me more than these? fish, fishing equipment, boats. He's looking around at the stuff on the beach there. Do you love me more than these? And which is a way of kind of asking Peter, do you love me more than your previous life, the one you have come back to, the one you have defaulted to after what has happened in Jerusalem? Could be. I think it's very possible, that one. It could be this. Do you love me more than these men? Do you love, you know, this is kind of similar. Am I the first in your life? You know, you swore you'd stick with me. Do you love me more than these other guys? Or the third option, do you love me more than these others do? And some translations actually add in the word others there. Do you love me more than these others? And I think this comes back to Jesus' question of him, are you ready to lead? You know, are you ready to be the type of person who swore that you would never deny me? Are you ready to be that type of person? I don't really know. I could see either one of them holding weight. I used to always think it was the third one, you know, that it's compared to how much the others love him. But I also think because he had gone back to his previous life, that maybe it's the first one about the fish. It doesn't really matter, but there's something about Jesus asking Peter, look, where am I in your life? Do you love me? And Jesus doesn't ask this because he's like insecure. He writes a note, Peter, do you love me? Circle yes or no. You know, like, but there's another big question in this, and it's a question of love. The New Testament uses two different Greek words for the word love, and both of them can be used as both a verb or a noun. Does anyone know what those two Greek words are? Agape is one. Yep, that's more common. Phileo. Yep, phileo, like where you get Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love, or fillet a fish. Just joking, not that one, but... So these are the two words. They show up a lot in the New Testament, especially the word agape. Agape shows up more often than phileo. C.S. Lewis wrote a book about the four loves and introduces a couple others, eros and storge, that aren't in the New Testament that are maybe used in this time in Greek. But when John recorded this conversation for us, both verbs or both words show up, both phileo and agape. And here's a chart of how it looks. It's not necessarily seen in an English translation, but when Jesus says to Peter the first time, do you love me? It's the word agape. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And the word there is phileo. Again, Jesus says the same thing. Do you love me? The agape word. And then he says, you know that I love you. And it's phileo. And then Jesus changes his question a little bit. He says, do you love me? And the word there is phileo. And Peter's like, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you, and it's phileo. So we have two agapes and four phileos in this interchange. And much has gone into this discussion. I've heard a lot of sermons, read a lot of things that talk about these two different forms of love and what's happening here. And a lot of people feel, looking at the either classical Greek or looking at the way these words are used, that agape is a different, more superior form of love than phileo. Phileo is like a friendly love. Agape is like the kind of love that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 13 when it says love is patient, kind, you know, all these beautiful things. And that phileo is more like friendship. In fact, there's one translation, the Living Bible says, do you really love me? And Peter answers, well, yes, Lord, I am your friend. So trying to capture that idea. And like I said, you've probably maybe heard some discussions on this before. It's like saying, hey, agape is I really love you, I'm for you. Phileo is like, hey, I like you, I'm fond of you, you're pretty all right. I got to tell you, there's some issues with this understanding of these two different words. And here's some of those issues. One is that the language being spoken between Jesus and Peter on the beach that day, probably not Greek. Greek was the written language at the time, but the spoken language was Aramaic. So John is already translating something here for us. He's already translating the words to Greek for us. The bigger issue, though, is the way that those words, agape and phileo, are actually used throughout the New Testament. And they both show up different times, but they're used almost totally interchangeably. Agape is far more common than phileo, but they're both used almost the same. In fact, John himself, if you read his whole book in Greek, He uses two different words, not only just for love, but for send, heal, ask, speak, do, feed, sheep, and know. And in most cases, he chooses just something to avoid monotony for stylistic differences here. And like I said, the words phileo and agape are used relatively interchangeably throughout the New Testament. In fact, there's parts where sinners' love for others or for sin is described as agape love. There are times in the New Testament when God's love for people is described using phileo love. In the Greek translation of the New Testament called the Septuagint, many times the love of God for people is used as both phileo and agape. They're both used. In John 3, we're told that the Father loves the Son in agape. In John 5, we're told that the Father loves the Son with phileo. Like, they're used pretty interchangeably. The one who wrote the book of John, called the disciple whom Jesus loved, that term uses both phileo and agape in different places. And also, I think the biggest thing is Peter saw no difference between the second and third question. Because it says here, Peter was hurt, not because Jesus changed the definition of the term, but he asked him a third time, do you love me? And so it's not that Jesus lowers the bar. Okay, Peter, you don't agape me. Well, do you at least phileo me? And I've heard that interpretation. I don't think it holds up with the language. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know, even with a different word. So I would say it's interesting to think about the difference here. And it could be that the biblical authors had some sort of intended difference. But the point here isn't that the third question had a different type of love. The point is the threefold posing of this question by Jesus to Peter to match the threefold denial that Jesus gave him. And it's this beautiful restoration. Heavy moment, but a loving one. Do you see the love of Jesus in this story? I do. I do. In fact, I don't think that Jesus, like, threw the fish at Peter. He's like, eat your breakfast, you know? Like, you, I know what you did, you know? I don't get that sense. But this loving restoring of Peter to his calling was loved by Jesus. So a few things about failure that we can learn from here and how we live in the light of failure is that failure and forgiveness include a lot of sorrow and joy. Peter, when he recognized what he did to Jesus, what did he do? Do you remember? He wept bitterly. He recognized that there was an issue here. And we know that Jesus is referring back to this moment for a couple reasons. One, the threefold question, but also John tells us that the type of fire that he was cooking over is a charcoal fire. You know, like, big deal. I like charcoal fire. Smells good, right? There's only one other place in the entire New Testament that the word charcoal fire shows up. It's in John 18. At the moment of Jesus' betrayal, we're told that Peter is at a charcoal fire warming himself. The only two places it shows up are these two. So there's a clear connection between Peter's denial and this conversation right here. And so, like I said, I don't think Jesus is staring daggers at Peter the whole time they're eating, you know, like, I can't believe you, throwing the fish at him. He's not rubbing it in, but I do think he wants him to see a better way. And the point here wasn't to shame Peter, to embarrass him, to get back at him, to make him pay, but to restore him back. But that process of getting to the joy of restoration included the sorrow of recognizing his own guilt. And you can imagine how Peter's feeling. I mean, we're told in a moment before that Peter saw Jesus from the shore, and while everyone else is dealing with the fish, it says he puts on his clothes, because I guess they fish naked. Jeff, is that a thing? I don't know, but like he puts on his clothes and swims to shore. He can't wait to be there, but you know there's just something sitting there. But what Peter learned is the beautiful lesson that we all can learn, even in the sorrow of our failure, is that God's grace, like we just sang, is greater than our sin. That the Lord, we've known this from the very beginning, rises to show compassion. He loves to offer forgiveness. And there's something about guilt and recognizing that we are culpable of our failure that is actually a gift and is a good thing. Second Corinthians, Paul says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So there's a way we can be so turned in on ourselves and the shame that it's not good for us. But when guilt makes us recognize, I've done wrong, I've sinned against the Lord, this is not good, that is a good thing. Remember, we're told that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And remember that none of us are so good that we are beyond God's grace or our need for God's grace. And none of us are so bad that we are beyond the reach of God's grace. We are all in the boat of being failures who need God to rescue us. And so guilt then can be a gift. And as we've said before, that guilt is one of the idiot lights on the dashboard of our soul that reminds us to fly to the cross, that we need Jesus. And yes, there is sorrow at our failure, but with Jesus, the sorrow is not the final thing. There's joy in forgiveness. And he goes on. He restores Peter, that he's an effective broken tool, in a sense. Peter blew it, but that didn't mean that he was done with Jesus. He's a flawed person, but Jesus doesn't say, "Look, Peter, I really had high hopes for you, but then that night in Jerusalem, man, you go home, you go work on some stuff, you get this figured out, then you come back to me. I'll see if you're ready. You prove yourself." No, he calls him right there. He says, "Peter, I want you to feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, care for my people." After Jesus' death, Peter had gone back to Galilee, and what did he do? He went back to his previous life as a fisherman. And I'm not really sure. John doesn't tell us why he did this. Is this because he's just like looking for something to do? Or he's like, "Hey, that was, I don't know what that was, but I'm going back to what I did before." And remember when Jesus called Peter, he was fishing. He said, "Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of people, fishers of men." And fishing, in one sense, is bringing fish from one kingdom to another, isn't it? Bringing fish from the kingdom of the water to the land. Peter was called to bring people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. And he says, "Look, this is your calling still. This is still what you are to do." Peter had a specific calling, but in a lot of ways, this is a calling for anyone who follows Jesus. We're to love people, feed sheep, point people to him. But Jesus doesn't just want your efforts and your work. He wants you. So he restores us, and he meets us in our brokenness and leads us in a way that's better and says, "Look, follow me. Follow me." Remember, Imago Dei, we've talked from the beginning that to be made in the image of God means we are to rule and reign as God's image in the world. We're supposed to continue on doing what he does. But mercy doesn't negate justice. I think this is an important part of this here. Forgiveness means that you no longer hold something against someone. If you forgive someone, you no longer hold that against them anymore. Peter's failure is forgiven by Jesus. Jesus doesn't hold that against him anymore. And yet, forgiveness doesn't always mean that the story is over. It doesn't mean that we avoid accountability or consequences, that they're not there. And the Bible holds us up this concept of justice over and over again, calls people towards justice. And when we talk about justice, we're not talking about Batman, you know, like making sure bad guys get punished. There's an element to justice that is that. But biblical justice is about making wrongs right and restoring things that are broken, undoing the brokenness done by sin. And so when there has been harm done by us because of our failure and we receive forgiveness from God, I think it's important to ask if there's something we can do to make it right. Is there some sort of brokenness in the world that an act of selflessness and love can do to make that right? Not because we earn our forgiveness, but that making things right and embracing justice is part of being forgiven. AA is one of the most effective ways of breaking addiction in people's lives. One of the important steps, I think it's step 7 in AA, is to make amends, if possible, to make things right with those you have hurt. And if you remember in the Gospels, Jesus meets a tax collector, those are always the bad guys, named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus repents of his selfishness and his dishonesty, and he promises to pay back 4 times everyone he's defrauded. And I don't think he's doing that to prove himself to Jesus or to assuage his guilt, but he does that because that's part of salvation. John Ortberg said this about this. He says, Zacchaeus' willingness to make amends did not earn his salvation. It simply was salvation, or at least a vital expression of it. That when Jesus does something in our lives, there's something about us that should want to undo the brokenness in the world, especially if there's brokenness we've done. If there's something we can do, not so we can relieve the guilt, then we should do that. Because all of us have contributed to the brokenness of the world. Are there ways we can be a part of Jesus' work of undoing the brokenness and embrace justice? And then finally, the other thing to remember is to be teachable. You think this conversation stuck with Peter? Yeah, isn't Jesus a master teacher all the time? We learn a lot from failure. We learn way more about something by failing at it the first time than getting it right the very first time. And I'm not saying that failure then is good, but God doesn't waste it. Don't let your failure be wasted. How can you learn from this? And you think about the life that Peter went on to live, and it wasn't perfect. There's more of issues that show up in the book of Acts and in Galatians at times. But he was a changed person. And I think his failure and learning from that was a big part of that. He went from being the bravado, like, I will never deny you. I'm your guy. Even to the end, I'll die for you, Jesus, to being embarrassed, to learning from that, to becoming a different type of person. And we can be the same. Jesus goes on in the text we read to tell him, hey, look, someday you're going to be led where you don't want to go. You're going to die. You're going to suffer. And it's not because you're being punished for what you did. It's just because that's what happens when you follow me. You follow me, you're going to go the way that I went. And so it's not a chest-pounding bravado that Peter has here, but a humble following. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. Jesus says, feed my lambs. And what are the last words? Follow me. Follow me. No need to be overconfident. And God does not deny a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ dies for us. And Jesus comes to Peter and he asks him three times if he loves him, canceling out his three denials, matching those. It's a beautiful act of restoration. And we also, as followers of Jesus, have the invitation to come and confess our love to Jesus again, even in light of our failure. Like Peter, you and I, we are a mess of contradictions, aren't we? We fail Jesus through our sin, our deliberate rebellion, our selfishness, our dishonesty, our failure to love those who Jesus loved. But like Peter, the resurrected Jesus comes and invites us to confess our love to him. We spent all fall talking about Romans chapter 8, which starts out, that says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That with Jesus, we can live where? In no condemnation land. It's a good place to live. I love this psalm from Psalm 32. It said, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Do you want to be a blessed person? You want to live the good life? It's the person whose transgressions are forgiven. When we know we need forgiveness, and we know we have it in Jesus, that's life. That's where we live. That's no condemnation land. I want to end with, I want to guide us through a prayer. No thought for the drive home today, but instead I just want us to put ourselves on the beach. I want you to think about areas of failure in your life that Jesus knows about, that you know about. You should hold that failure in your mind for a moment. I want to picture yourself on the beach in Galilee. Picture yourself having breakfast with Jesus. Think about the ways you've betrayed and sinned against him, and hold those out to him and also yourself. pray for all of us as we hold those things out before Jesus. We confess to you, Almighty God, that we have sinned by our own faults in thought, word, and deed, in things left done and undone, and especially with this thing we are holding out to you right now. For these and all other sins that we cannot even now remember, we are truly sorry. We pray that you would have mercy on us. We humbly ask for your forgiveness and ask for your counsel, direction, and your absolution. Thank you, God, that you put away the sins of those who repent and you remember our sins no more. So restore and renew your servants. Lord, whatever has been corrupted by the fraud and malice of the devil or by our own flesh and our weak will, restore that. Preserve and protect us. Hear our prayers. Relieve us of our pain and our shame and teach us to live. Thank you for your mercy and goodness that we have in Jesus. Amen. Our Heavenly Father is full of grace and mercy and goodness. He has promised forgiveness for all our sins when we repent and turn to him in faith. So he has mercy on you. He pardons you and he delivers you from your sin. He confirms in you strength by his Spirit. And he brings you to everlasting life as you follow Jesus. It's good to have the grace of God, is it not? Invite the worship team up, we'll sing together.